For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, and there we will read the first seven verses. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we read the first seven verses. Let us hear the word of God. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. Thus far God's word, which also forms our text for this morning. Dear congregation, in this morning we may resume our series on the prophet Elisha. If you recall, last year we began listening to what is recorded about Elisha in the Word of God. You remember we remember all of the stories. How he was plowing with the oxen, and then Elijah came, and he was called to be a prophet, and he left those oxen, and he followed Elijah as his servant. Then do you remember how that was the last day Elijah ministered, and he was taken up in a fiery chariot into heaven, and then something fell? It was that mantle, that coat of Elijah. And Elisha took it up, and he went to the Jordan River, and he struck it, and it made a path, and he walked through it. Also, how there on the other side were those sons of the prophets who begged him to let them search for the body of Elijah. And at first he refused, and then he let them, and they were unsuccessful. And how from there he went to Jericho, where a curse had come upon the land, and he threw salt into the fountain, and the waters were cleansed, and they gave life again. And then remember, children, how he was going to Bethel and all those children came out and they started mocking him and those two bears came out. And that from there we find him in the middle of a desert with three kings of Israel and Judah and Edom, without any water, fearing to die with their armies. And he asks for a musician. Talked about music at the time. And then he prophesied and he told them to dig ditches, and the Lord gave water. The Lord also gave them the victory over Moab. And we went from that grand event that affected the nations to one home of a poor widow who wasn't able to pay her debt. And she was to get all those pots, remember? And then she had that little pot of oil, and she kept pouring it, until all the pots were full. Then we went to another home in Shunem, where a woman showed great hospitality to Elisha and built that little room on the top of her house. And then she received a son as a gift of God. How wonderful. Then that son died. And she hurried to Elisha, and Elisha came back. And through Elisha, God raised that son to life again. And from there, we went back to the sons of the prophets. And we saw how there was a lack of food, and one of them found those gourds, and he cut them up, and they turned out to be poisonous. But Elisha threw a handful of flour, I believe, and they could then eat it. Another time, how he, again, there was this lack of food, and someone came with some loaves, and even those few loaves were enough to feed 100 men. It was a miracle. And then we had to go to that faraway city, the capital of the greatest power of those days, Syria, and into the home of a general who was a leper. The little maid told him about the God of Israel and the prophet of Israel. And so that drew him to Israel, drew him to the house of Elisha. And at first he was upset with the word of God through Elisha. But then God inclined him to go and wash, and he was clean. It's a picture of the call of God, go, wash, and be clean. And we ended with that sad part of the story about Gehazi. Gehazi, who ran after Naaman and the Syrian and asked for that silver, and he got it, and with that silver he got the leprosy of Naaman. Because God was jealous of his honor. That's where we ended. So many stories. And I said our series was about the prophet Elisha, but actually, it's not so much just about a prophet, about a man, but about God's work through Elisha. It's actually about the God who still lives today as a God of glory and the God of grace, who was revealing things through Elisha to the people of Israel and also on the pages of Scripture about Elisha to us today. And that is why we may continue listening to these accounts. Not simply to learn about a man long ago, but to learn about the God who lives today. He reveals himself also in these first verses of chapter 6. And he does so in each of these verses. And the focus, or the central aspect of this passage, is his work of making this axe head swim. And so our theme is God's sign of a swimming axe head. God's sign of a swimming axe head. 3 points. First, it's a sign of God's blessing in days of darkness. Secondly, God's care in days of trial. And third, God's power in days of impossibility. God's sign of a swimming axe head. First, God's blessing in days of darkness. Secondly, God's care in days of trial. And third, God's power in days of impossibility. I said our text is set in days of darkness. There are these lowering clouds hanging over Israel. Days of political threat and uncertainty. It's in this very chapter we read about Syria coming into Israel. And in the chapter before, when Naaman came, the king of Israel thought the king of Syria is just finding an excuse to attack us. There was instability. There were threats. There were uncertainties in Israel, politically. Worse yet, there were dark clouds spiritually. Joram was likely reigning, and the wicked, idolatrous queen mother Jezebel was still alive. That one who had done all she could to promote the worship of Baal. And though Joram may not have been as strong in promoting Baal worship, he certainly did not promote the true worship of the Lord either. Let the people do what they want. Let them mix the laws of Moses and the heathen practices into one big mixture and do what they want. And you can imagine then that that remnant, the 7,000 who never bowed their knee to Baal, would lament the days of darkness. So different from those glorious days under the reign of David when the people would flock to the temple or the tabernacle. How wickedness now abounded. You can imagine them saying, did you hear even about the servant of Elisha? Even he proved unfaithful and was smitten with leprosy by God. Where will this falling away end? See, nominal Christians may not be burdened so much about days of spiritual darkness, but those who fear the Lord throughout the ages may be troubled about the spiritual darkness that they see. And as they are troubled, there's always a danger that it leads to a hopeless spiral of negativity. The days are dark, it's only getting worse, and it only will get worse. And the next thought is, therefore, what can we expect today? You can't expect much. It's only going to go from bad to worse. And you can then sit there by the Babel streams, weeping as you remember the former days with those captives, and say, the days are dark. And it's true. In our day also, there are the clouds of political uncertainty and international instability. We saw it even last week with that attempted coup in Turkey to overthrow the government, and you wonder, what will this now bring? There are the threats of non-Christian nations and terrorists, and there is a breaking down of the moral foundations in our own country, and there is also the decline of the church as a salt and a light in the midst of society, and there is a lack of true conversion and true godliness. The days are dark. And what do we see in these dark days? Verse 1. The sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. It's too strait. It means it's too narrow. It's too small. This place doesn't fit us. These sons of the prophets lived together and they gathered together in order to be taught the word, the true word of God. And their quarters were becoming too small. Either this is a reference to their living quarters, the place where they lived, and that there were too many of them to fit in those quarters, or it could be the place where they gathered in order to be taught the word of God, because that word dwell, we dwell with thee, can also be translated, we sit with thee. But whatever it was, it shows that their number was increasing, even in these dark days. It's always an encouraging thing, isn't it, when you see the number of those who want to be taught the word of God increasing. Increasing to the point where the places they gather are too small. We can almost take that for granted in the area where we live, where we see the Norwich Church expanding, and you see the Newark Church had to find a bigger building, and the Salford Church had to build a bigger building, and now Burgessville may have to get a bigger building, and we see so much increase. It's not something to take for granted. And to assume it's a gift if there is an increase. The sons of the prophets' place was too small. And that means two things. First, God is causing his church to increase even in these dark days. Even while those who were just paying lip service to Jehovah were falling away to Baal worship, and even while Gehazi, that servant of Elisha, falls into sin, even while there is resistance to true religion, even there, God is causing his church to grow. God must have been letting boys and girls and men and women feel the bondage of that darkness spiritually. Feeling the emptiness of that worship of Baal, that it cannot satisfy. He must have been letting them feel that this is not enough and giving them a hunger for the true word of God, a hunger to learn of him, and that that drew people together and drew them under the teaching of the prophet. What an encouragement that is in dark days. My father-in-law mentioned last week that he listened to a speech on Romans 1 by a French evangelist, and he said, that evangelist said, we sometimes look around and we say, the world is making itself ripe for judgment. He said, Paul in Romans looked around and he said, the world is being made ripe for the gospel. What is it? Isn't it both? Sin makes ripe for judgment. And as you see wickedness abound, it's also a place made ripe for the gospel of those who are condemned to death, those who are destroying themselves. That is who the gospel is for. And God is pleased to bless his gospel also in the midst of such darkness. That's why we may have hope today. Hope today as you look around. Hope today as you look at your children growing up in a dark day. Hope today for yourself. Because God glorifies his grace in the midst of sin. We see him doing so here, as a number of those who desire to be taught by the prophet increases. But the other thing we learn from here is that it's referencing the sons of the prophets. And these may be students of the prophets, ones who are taught by the prophets in general, but it also appears that the sons of the prophets are also ones who in turn would go and bring the word. We find some of these sons of the prophets prophesying themselves. And so you see God raising up more prophets in these dark days to cause the light of his word to shine. And when we see God raising up men and sending them forth today, we may be encouraged that God still has work to do. Think even of these last weeks. You have had one who grew up in the darkness of modern heathenism and now desires to bring the word of God. Shall we not pray for such ones, and that the Lord would also send them forth as a master and use them throughout the world? And so we have reason to acknowledge and be amazed at God's blessing and God increasing his church, wherever that be in the world, even in the midst of dark days. And let also the darkness of the days only lead us to pray to God the more for the light of his blessing, so that the church might grow. Now, this growth of the church posed a problem for these people. It said, where we dwell is too narrow for us. It's not big enough. And how they respond to this problem is instructive for us. First, they evaluate that need. We don't get the impression that they are saying, this is too narrow for us, our houses are too small, because they look around and see everyone else is building big houses, so we have to keep up with them and also have big houses. No, they are outgrowing their home, or they are outgrowing their gathering place. They're not simply saying, well, those have big fancy churches, and so we also need a big fancy church. No, they're outgrowing. They need to do something. And they recognize this need together for something to be done. First, that need must be recognized together as a family, as a congregation, as whatever it be. Recognize a common need. But secondly, they desire to work together. Notice that they say in verse 2, let us go unto Jordan and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. The one doesn't say, oh, you're such a good woodsman, you should go and get some lumber for us. And he sits back. Another one doesn't say, well, you have a lot more money than me, so you should hire some woodsmen to go and carpenters and to go and build us a place. It's so easy to give other people work to do, isn't it? It's so easy to spend other people's money. But they don't do that. They say, let us go. That's the beauty of a willing heart that wants to serve as it can. Let us go. So beautiful also in a congregation. When we see in the bulletin there's a need. We saw last bulletin there was a shortfall in the finances, and we don't just think, well, hopefully someone else gives some more. Or don't just say, well, I already give over 10%, so I've done my part. And don't just say, well, what is my extra $50 going to do? But that we together say, let us serve, give, provide as we can. It's beautiful when that list goes out and all the cleaning that's needed, and we want to give, and we say, let us work together. Maybe one can do more. Maybe another can do less. Maybe among all those sons of the prophets, there was a tailor with asthma, and he couldn't carry much, couldn't chop very well. Maybe there's a big, strong farmer, and he could work away. But they all said together, let us. Maybe there were children, and all they could do was bring some food along. Maybe there was an older person, and all he could do was moral encouragement. But they all said, let us go. More generally, each may have a different beam to carry. But is it not the calling? Is it not a privilege to each carry a beam in service to the building of God's cause, God's church, and God's kingdom? For the one, it may be giving more. For the other, it may be serving on a committee. For the other, it may be teaching. For the other, it may be in the market or in the nursing home or on the street or in the home or whatever it be, or in that prayer closet. But this is a spirit of love for the cause of God that says, let us. They desire to work together. For second thing. The third thing we notice here is that they lay their plans before Elisha. A few don't immediately head to the riverside. They come to Elisha and ask respectfully, let us go, we pray thee. They recognize his authority. And that's also so beautiful in church, that God has established patterns of authority, and how good it is when we recognize that, and that we don't just all go on our own way and get upset when we don't get our own way, but that we recognize those patterns of authority in the consistory's responsibility toward the congregation and the congregation toward the consistory. But even more important, how important it is to recognize the supreme authority. The most beautiful is when the church submits all to the chief prophet, not simply Elisha, but his chief prophet. To know that he is the one who has all the authority, and we need his permission in whatever we do, and we need his guidance in wherever we are to go, and we need him, and through his word, to teach us the way to go. And that we would lay everything before that word of God and ask, is it consistent with the word of God? Teach us, O Lord. That we would not go our own way with our own plans, which we think are best for the family, for the congregation, for thy cause. But Lord, what is thy will? Because we need him. How special it then is that they hear those words of Elisha, go. Go. But fourthly, they not only seek his permission, but they seek his presence. This time our attention is drawn to one who says in verse 3, go with thy servants. He doesn't only want that permission, but Elisha's a presence. And again, if we see in Elisha a faint foreshadowing of that greater prophet, that chief prophet, Jesus Christ, then isn't that essential? That in everything, we not only seek, is it according to the word of Christ, but we beseech Christ to go with us. Because if except he build the house, the laborers build in vain, we sang it. Except the Lord Jesus is present, our labor is in vain. That's in every aspect of life. And that's also with regard to the church and also with regard to the gatherings of the church. Isn't that also what Moses realized when he said, except thy presence go with us, carry us not up hence. Does that become your desire? O Lord, thy presence. O Lord Jesus, go with me as thy chief prophet. I can't do without thy presence. Be with me. That's a grace of God. What a blessing that Elisha says, I will go. And off they go to the Jordan River. We aren't told exactly where the sons of the prophets were. There's been speculation, but we're not told. But we are told they went to the Jordan River because along the river there were larger trees which could be cut down and used as lumber. And so they begin cutting. And there we see our second point. God, sign of the swimming accent, speaks of God's care in days of trial. You see that man chopping. He chops, and he chops, and he chops. And every time he makes a bite into that tree, it bites, bites. And suddenly as he is swinging once again, he feels suddenly no weight on his axe. And he looks and he sees that axe head sail through the air. Is it going to hit someone? If it would hit someone, Deuteronomy says that he would then be a manslayer and he would have to flee to the city of refuge lest the avenger of blood would kill him. No, it doesn't hit anyone. Oh, how thankful. But it sails right into the water. It sinks down. It's gone. The man cries. He lets out a yell. And then he says, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Maybe you wonder why was he so upset. Maybe you sometimes borrow a tool from a friend or from a relative. And you know that if you lose or break it, you have to replace it. If it was some big piece of equipment, and then it would be a serious thing to replace, but if it's only an axe, it's not so bad, is it? You can go to Canadian Tire, and for less than $50, you have another axe, and you can bring it back, and all is well. Was this such a terrible thing that his axe head flew off? He stilled the handle even. You have to remember that in those days, iron was not as common as it is today. And that Israel was not known for its iron making. And so iron was rare. Iron was expensive. And if this was an iron axe, as they did have in those days, then it would have been valuable. And that may also explain why it was borrowed. He did not have the money to have such a tool himself, such a basic tool as an axe. And so this was a great loss, because he would have to go back to the owner, and he would have to tell him it's gone. And he likely had no money to pay. And he would have to maybe give himself into service to try and repay that axe, or give his children if he had them. It was a great loss. And he realizes it. As an aside, doesn't it show us the danger of borrowing something from another? While it's borrowed, we are responsible to take care of it and that it's not lost or damaged. And that applies not only to what we informally borrow, but also what we may rent or we may lease. Sometimes renters are known as ones who don't take care of what they rent. But there's a calling to do so, isn't it? Not to be careless. Was this man careless? There's no indication of that. Even the most careful can have things happen to them. The most careful driver can get in an accident, and the most careful equipment handler can have a breakdown. And the one says, that's life. It just happens. But those who fear God says, this is the hand of God. This is God's providence. In those unexpected gifts and in those unexpected setbacks in life, at home, at work, in business, on the farm, at school, wherever, whatever setbacks that you may have had in this past week, do they not come from the hand of God? Also the setbacks in the work in the Lord's kingdom, as we find it here, come not by chance. When that project of that charitable organization doesn't go well, or when the funds are not there, or when they are misused, or when in the congregation there's conflicts and problems that erupt, or when another godly person is taken away by death so suddenly, there can be these setbacks that don't happen by chance. And where are we to go with them? This man cries, alas, master. Alas is a Hebrew word that is an exclamation of pain and of distress, and his next word is master. And you notice that the next verse then calls him the man of God. That is the title which was given to prophets in those days. He was the man of God. He was the one connected with God. And so in crying, alas, master, this man was ultimately crying out to the master of his master, God himself, to have mercy through Elisha. The response he receives is from God himself, through Elisha. The man of God says, where fell it, in verse 6? He shows him the place. There it was. Then Elisha goes and he gets a stick, and he takes that stick and he throws it to that place, and it lands. Then they see something. Do you see it? Something is there, and it's swimming, and it doesn't have legs, and it doesn't have arms, and it doesn't have hands, but it's coming right to them. It's the accent. It's floating, swimming, flowing to the shore. As we see that come close, we hear Elisha call the man to stretch out his hand and take it, and the man stretches out his hand, and he takes it, and there in his hand he has this axe head. What is this? Some have said, Elisha, he just used that piece of wood as a spear to pierce the hole that was in the axe head and somehow bring it to the surface. Others have said he took a great big tree and he plunged that into the river, and all the waves pushed the axe head to the shore. Those are harder to believe than to believe the simple words of the Word of God. He threw the piece of wood, and the axe head swam to shore as a miracle, as a wonder of God's work. This wonder shows God's care. First of all, for this particular worker. Chapter 6 is this great visit from the general from Syria. In the rest of chapter 5, chapter 6 continues on with these invasions from Syria. And in the midst of these great events that affect the nation, the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to include this account about this one man chopping wood and losing his axe head and receiving it again. Why? God is showing where his attention is focused, showing for whom he cares. With the care of his special favor, it's to his people, those who fear his name, those who desire to serve him while they chop wood. His care is towards them. And he restores this as a token of his care for this man. That's what makes it so rich. Maybe in your life, an axe head has flown off. You can't do what you used to do. You desire to use what you had in service to the Lord. And now what you had is gone. You don't have the health, or you don't have the mental ability, or you don't have the finances, or you don't have the opportunities that you once had. Or you've lost control of those loved ones or those situations. Things were going well until that happened. What will you do? Will you not cry out to that greater than Elisha? That great man of God, that great son of God. Will you not lay all that need before him, maybe with the pain of an alas? You are allowed to show him your pain and show him your distress and show him your trouble. But to bring it to him, this God who helps in need and delivers the needy in their distress. Does that mean that God will always restore what you lost and recover what you broke and made good what you damaged? And there can be someone in church who thinks, but my axe head fell off a long time ago and it hasn't come back. Or it fell off just this past week and it hasn't come back. Can be in your daily life, can be in your daily work, can be in your family, can be in so many things. Can be in that work more directly related to the cause of God, can be in church. You can sit here and wonder, but what about me? Yes, what about you? What is important to you? Is it to have what you want, to get back everything that you have lost? Or is it something richer? To know the care of this master. To find refuge under his wing of care, whatever happened. This account is not simply about an axe head and a debt that was avoided, but it's about a token, a sign of God's care for this person in the whole of his life. And that's essential. If we only focus on what we get from God and upset that when we do not get what we want, then it's all about the gifts, and we're bound for disappointment. If that is what your life has only been about, getting, holding on to, not losing, and if you do lose, getting back again, the things of this earth, what does that say about your heart? It says the things of this earth have your heart. And not God. And what a dreadful condition to be in. Only wanting axe heads. Only wanting things. The passage is about the man of God. Is about God himself giving us token of his care. And how rich it is. and your greatest desire is for this God, and that you may recognize in your life gifts that he gives as tokens of his care, of his mercy, and of his favor towards you, then the richest thing is not even the accent that comes back, but the hand that gives you that accent, the hand of his mercy and favor that provides in the midst of your need, so that you know his hand of care is upon me. Whatever may happen, he will provide what he knows I need. Is this a God you know? Do you look back? You see those signs of his care, and they lead you to him. This recovered accent was a token of God's care for this man personally. But it was not only a token of his care for the individual, but also for the sons of the prophets, secondly, in general. This man's trial was also a trial for all of them. Axes were scarce. Every axe would be missed. And the debt of that one son of the prophet was, as it were, a debt upon the community. And it would be a blot upon the whole community if he had to go back without the axe. And therefore, this recovery of the axe head was a token of God's care for his church there as a whole. And the Lord was working in a way that could only be attributed to him. He did what only God could do, and he did it as an expression of his care for them as a whole. But the Lord showing that he hadn't forgotten them, that he saw them in their need there as they were chopping their wood to build a house. You see, when God does mighty things for one person, it's an encouragement also for the ones around that person. And when God works and provides for one in the congregation, it's an encouragement for the whole congregation. When God inclines one person to give and in that way provide for a specific cause or for his church, it can be a token of his care for his cause, for the church. Now, even those gifts in themselves are not automatic proofs of God's favor and of God's blessing when they're only material. What are the unmistakable proofs and evidences and tokens of God's care and God's mercy, personally and also as a congregation? What are the evidences that the Lord's eye is upon us and that the Lord's hand is there to provide? Is it not when he does what no one else can do? When sinners' hearts are changed, when souls are saved, when God comes and restores wandering people and brings them back, then there's reason not only for heaven to rejoice, but also earth and the church. Is that not what we desire? To see the signs of God's care, God's favor, of God's work among us. That's our final point. God's power in days of impossibility. God's power in days of impossibility. When you see that axe head swim, what do you see? God's power. Because we all know that metal, iron, sinks. Right? That's what it does. You can attach some floats to a piece of steel and then it goes up. You can lift up a piece, but you can't make a piece of steel itself float. What is this? God doing something the opposite of natural laws that defy the natural laws of gravity to pull that metal down. God is doing the opposite of what we would naturally expect. And is not this not the God that these sons of the prophets needed in days of impossibility? A God of almighty power to be their help, as a God who created the heavens and the earth, when governments don't help them and when others don't help them, and when they themselves cannot do what is needed, to have their help in this God who does what is impossible with men. Is this not the God that they needed? Also, as they were called to bring and to be a light in the midst of their society. God who does what's impossible with man. You see, you may be desiring to serve the Lord in your daily calling. You're faced with trying days, days in which you see impossibilities, days in which you don't know how to handle it. And you hear of God's care in trying days, but you don't see it. You see impossibilities. And you don't see how things will work and how there will be outcomes. Whatever area of life, do you see God's power in trying days? Why does God give trials? In those trials, every other source of help fails. And all that you have inside you, which you think is enough to manage in life, it fails in the trial. Why? So that you'd be left with God. God alone as the one who does what's impossible. The trial is God's way of glorifying his power. He may do so in what may seem more natural ways or more striking ways, but behind it is his power. He sends trial to expose our helplessness and magnify his power. And that's certainly so in the midst of the greatest impossibilities. What is the natural direction of everything? It's to sink down, 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 and not to go up to God. You see, these sons of the prophets, they have to go and proclaim the word of God. And they could be discouraged. And they can think, but we can't lift up those hearts to God. They're attached to their idols here below. And here they see God does what's impossible with man. God lifts up what naturally goes down. What hope is there? Is it not this God? Maybe even after our first point of God's blessing in dark days, you are still focused on the darkness of the days, on the sin, on the corruption, on the worldliness, on the compromise in the church, in the family, in your own heart, and you wonder, how will things change? With man, it's impossible. But God does what's impossible with man. That God has shown his grace to anyone is proof of his almighty power. Because he then works contrary to everything in that natural person which is to sink down. He's the one who raises from that grave of death and gives spiritual life to seek those things above. And if he has done so for one, he can do so for any. He has the power. And therefore you may bring all those cases of sin and corruption to this one. Your loved ones, your relatives, your friends, your children, your parents, your siblings, your whoever you may come across when you see hearts of stone that are sinking in the mire of sin. It's to bring them to this God who in dark days comes with his hands to work what no man can work and to change those hearts to seek the things above. And if you yourself are so discouraged about your own heart, and you feel like that axe head that just sinks down, he has the power to raise you up. You may feel so many impossibilities, but God has the power and God lives. And that's a reason to cry out to this God who delights to do so. How we need that not only initially, but also continually. Joseph Hall in the 1600s, he wrote this prayer, O God, how easy it is for thee when this hard and heavy heart of mine is sunk down into the mud of the world to fetch it up again by thy mighty word and cause it to float upon the streams of life and to see the face of heaven again. God is giving just a little glimpse here of his power, doing what is so unnatural, changing the course of nature. And because of his power, and because of his grace, there is care in days of trial. When all else fails and all that is left is his great care for helpless people. That's also why there's blessing in days of darkness. And the darkness of sin and trouble threaten to extinguish the light which is in the church. Then it's his blessing, his power, that preserves and even increases his church, so that the power of his grace would shine the brighter. To do so, he uses means. Means that are as helpless in themselves as that piece of wood that Elisha threw towards that exit. What would that piece of wood do? And it was God's means. Congregation, let us never despise the means of God that he gives. The means he gives in daily life to provide, but the means he also gives spiritually, to give spiritual life, to revive it, to especially the means of his word. And that your desire would also be to be a means, to be a piece of wood, can I say, in God's hand through which he performs wonders. Isn't that what we sang about the work accomplished by your hands? Establish thou and make it stand. And that so you would go, prayerfully, looking for his approval, looking for his guidance, seeking his help, desiring his presence, and so seeing the tokens of his care and of his mercy and of his power in your life and around you. Is that not what you desire? To see the signs of his power and blessing and care that demonstrate he is the living God and his eye is upon us and his favor is towards us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit. Even in days of trial, even in days of darkness, even in days of impossibility, it's exactly there that he works to the glory of his name. Amen.